This morning, the title of the lesson is How Much More? How Much More? And that is really a formulaic expression or saying in the Scriptures. It took on the power of something of a formula. It was used to introduce and affirm a conclusion. So, basically, this form of argumentation, whose conclusion is introduced by that expression, how much more, and by the way, Jerry just read it a while ago from Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 14. How much more is a form of argumentation that relies for its effectiveness on a premise which has already been accepted by people as being true, and therefore, the premise compels acknowledgement of the truthfulness of the conclusion, the other proposition. So basically, it's pretty simple. What this argument, whose conclusion is introduced by how much more, simply says is that if that is true, then certainly this must be true. How much more, then, must this be true? And it relies on a basic principle of learning, and that is progressing from what is known or accepted to what is unknown, or at least heretofore has not been accepted or recognized as being true. So it's really an argument from the greater to the lesser. And it's used fairly frequently in the Scriptures, and not all the times when this form of argumentation is used is the conclusion introduced by that expression, how much more. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. For instance, Jesus uses this form of argumentation in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in Matthew the 6th chapter, when he's encouraging his disciples to not give themselves over to worrying about materialistic things. He says, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? So what is he doing here? What's his argument? Well, he's arguing from a premise, a proposition has already been accepted as true. God takes care of the birds. As a matter of fact, as I think about this, have you ever seen a bird starving to death? I mean, God seems to take pretty good care of birds. And I've wondered, you know, what do birds do in the wintertime when the food supply seems not to be so plentiful? Well, by and large, they migrate south where there is more plentiful food, sometimes all the way to South America. You know, so they go back and forth. They go where the food is. They can fly. God provides for them. Okay? And so his argument is, if God provides for the birds, who are not worth as much as you are, then don't you think he's going to provide for you who are made in his image? And again, you see this form of argumentation in the Scriptures. Think about the time in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, when Nathan came to David to convict him of his sinfulness and having committed adultery with Bathsheba, taking another man's wife. And Nathan does this by telling him a story about a rich man who takes and kills a poor man's pet sheep or ewe in order to feed it to his company. And David, having been a shepherd, got very upset about this. And that's when Nathan uttered the famous words, "Thou art the man, you're guilty." Now, this was very effective with David, but what was Nathan doing? He was arguing from the standpoint, here's a premise that you already accept, David, that the rich man took the poor man's sheep and killed it. Now, if that's a problem for you, David, look at yourself. You ought to be able to reason to the fact that it was wrong for you to take Uriah's wife. Again, I don't think the expression "how much more" is used there, but that was the case. One more example before we look at some ones that might seem more applicable to us today. In 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. There is a fellow by the name of Naaman, who is the commander-in-chief of the king of Syria's army. He's a leper. And he hears about the prophet Elisha down in Israel, who could heal him of his leprosy. So he goes down to see Elisha. Elisha tells him, you may very well know the story, go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Well, Naaman thought that there should have been more ceremony involved in that. As a matter of fact, he thought it was kind of beneath his dignity, I guess we might say, for him to have to go down and do something as simple as dip in the Jordan River 7 times. So he turns away in a huff. He's not going to do it. Now, listen to how his subordinates argue with him in verse 13. They say to him, there it says, then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, have the prophet told you to do some great thing? Would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Simple argument, but it was a very effective one because it convinced Naaman to go down and dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and as a result, he was cleansed of his leprosy. But notice their argumentation here. Listen, if you're willing to do something great, why should you be willing to do something less than that? Very, very simple, but very effective form of argumentation. And that's the kind of argumentation that is oftentimes used in the Scriptures. So the words, how much more, are an effective vehicle to call attention to some very important biblical truths. And that's how I now want to use them. So, the first of these truths that we recognize is that, or need to recognize, is that people will fall under God's judgment. Let's look to Job, the 4th chapter, verses 8 and 19. We will come into divine judgment. In Job 4, verses 18 and 19, it says, he puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Now notice his argumentation here. He starts with the angels and says, even the angels are liable to God's judgment for their conduct. As a matter of fact, in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, it says, the angels who did not keep their proper place, but instead rebelled against God, they were cast down into pits of darkness to await the final judgment. And this was true, even though angels are so much greater, and generally speaking, more righteous than humans. And everyone acknowledges that. Angels are greater than humans. Humans, even more so than angels, have been consistently and grossly sinful. And so his argument is, listen here, if angels will be judged for their sins, then surely humans who are lesser than they cannot hope to escape God's judgment for their sins. Listen, God is a God of justice and judgment. He will call people to account for their conduct. How do we know that? Because He did that even in the case of angels. So don't think you're going to escape God's judgment. The next one is found in Proverbs 11, verse 31. Proverbs 11, verse 31. And we're going to proceed through these pretty quickly. I don't want to scare you. I've got 10 of them. But again, be reassured, we will be proceeding through them, I hope, fairly rapidly. In Proverbs 11, verse 31, it says, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more than the wicked and the sinner? So, note what he's ultimately arguing here for. That God will certainly reward, in this case, punish sinners. This conclusion is drawn from the greater truth that God rewards the righteous So then the conclusion is, if he does that, he's going to punish the sinners. But how do we get from point A to point B here? Well, think about it for a moment. People tend to be more readily hurt by those who offend them and then want to perhaps retaliate and hurt them in return than to reward those who please them. Now, think about that just for a moment. I mean, what occupies our minds more? When someone does something nice to you, we're grateful. We think about, how nice that person is, and we'll think about it. We might remember some nice thing someone has done something for. But probably we're more likely to more vividly remember and remember a longer time when someone has hurt us. I'm not sure what the psychological explanation for that is, but recently, for instance, that's just human nature. Recently, for instance, when we took our grandchildren out trick-or-treating and getting candy, we would have to remind, did you say thank you? Say thank you. Okay, what do you say? You got candy. What do you say now? What are you supposed to say? You know, so we have to teach our children to be grateful when nice things happen to them. We don't have to teach them to hit other children, though. That sometimes, instead, we have to do no hitting. Don't hit. Don't hit. They want to retaliate. So the children, for some reason, are quicker to retaliate for hurt done to them than they are to be grateful for good things that are done. And that sort of psychology probably extends into adulthood to some degree. I hope people tend not to be quite that childish about it, but they can be. But here's the point. If we think that this is true of erring human beings, then it is true of God. That if he is, since he is a God of justice, and therefore he rewards righteousness, then he will always also punish wickedness. And he'll do that even in the earth. And there's a sense in which God, even in the earth, punishes wickedness. The most obvious being that sometimes people who sin physically and psychologically hurt themselves. Here. The classic example, of course, is the drug addict or the drunker who eventually, maybe kill themselves in one way or another. So we can learn that generally from experience, that people who behave wickedly wind up, hurting themselves. Think about the prodigal son in Luke, the 15th chapter. He went out and spent all of his money and squandered his money in just partying, as we would say today. And he wound up getting so low that he was even tempted to eat the food that he was feeding to the swine. So he hurt himself by his wickedness. You might think, well, Job, doesn't he prove the opposite? Well, not exactly if you read the last chapter of Job. Because Job's fortunes were restored in Job, the 42nd chapter. So the point is, generally speaking, and I know that there are exceptions, but generally speaking, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. So in that sense, God does reward righteousness in the earth, as our text, Proverbs 11:31 says. But also, we need to bear this in mind, not all the rewards God gives to the righteous are material in nature. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that the meek are always going to be richer, that they're going to have more of everything of a material nature, and life is always going to go swimmingly for them, that life is perfect for people who try to live righteously. No, we know that that's not the case from experience. But the righteous will enjoy the earth more, their lives upon the earth. They will have a confidence, a faith, a hope, a peace that the wicked cannot know. I mean, after all, what good are material riches and comfort without peace of mind? You know, the atheist, for instance, must live his life live his life hoping that he's right, but might not be. And he can never be absolutely sure. Okay, let's move on to another example. This again in Proverbs 15, verse 11. There it says, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? So the point he's establishing here is that God knows every heart. God has the power. He starts off by saying, God has the power to open the grave and to uncover destruction and to cast people into them. Now, the Bible, of course, teaches that we cannot know another's unrevealed thoughts. However, we can get a little window into people's thoughts, even though they might not verbally communicate them to us. Have you ever figured out what a person is thinking just by an expression on their face? Might be just a quick, fleeting glance or change of expression. But you know what they're thinking. I say that to say that there are ways in which we can get into people's minds at times. At least to a little bit, even though they may not verbally communicate their thoughts to us. But now when it comes to death, folks, when it comes to death, we have no power. Ultimately and absolutely, that is. In other words, we're going to die. We can go to the doctor, we can go to the hospital, and we can prolong and extend our lives, but only for so long. We're going to die. My father this year is 99 years old. If he lives to May 11th next year, he's going to be 100 years old. And we're looking forward to that. We're thankful he's been with us this long, but if this world stands long enough, it's not going to be long before he passes from this earth. You can't push off death forever. In the ultimate sense, we have absolutely no control over death. So here's the argument here in Proverbs 15, verse 11. If God has the greater power to cast a person into death and destruction, then certainly he has the lesser power to uncover the human heart and know its contents. And therefore, a person is a fool if he thinks he can do something wrong, he can sin, and God won't see it. And God won't do anything about it. God sees, God knows. All right, again in Proverbs, let's go to another example. This time, Proverbs 21, verse 27. There it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more then when he brings it with evil intent? Okay, I think it's pretty obvious what the argument is here. You know, God sometimes has rejected people's sacrifices, has rejected people's worship. Why? Well, sometimes the sacrifices themselves are not what he has specified. And that seems to have been the case with Cain's sacrifice. It wasn't the kind of sacrifice that God had told him to bring, so he disobeyed. Sometimes he rejects people's worship because even though the worship per se or the sacrifice per se might be all right, the people who are offering the worship or the sacrifice are wicked. Outside worship, they behave terribly. So sometimes God rejects his sacrifices because the sacrifices themselves are bad or because the people who offer those sacrifices are bad people. Here he gives a third reason why God might reject people's sacrifices. And that is because though the sacrifices themselves might be right, they're improperly motivated. And so that's the point. God rejects sacrifices which are wrongly motivated. Okay? For instance, if we're here today because we want God to bless us materially in some way, particularly, we're here for the wrong reason. We're here because we can think we can earn our way into heaven. We're here for the wrong reason. So if it is true that God rejects the bad sacrifices of bad people, then it must be true that He rejects bad sacrifices of bad people who are badly motivated. They are trebly condemned then. And yet people do not seem to appreciate that bad motivation only compounds the unacceptability of their service and their sacrifice. Let's go for another example now to Matthew, the seventh chapter. In verses 9 through 11, Jesus says, "For what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" So, notice the expression, "how much more" there. Now, the point he's ultimately driving at is that God gives good gifts to His people. Now, but he doesn't just come right out and state that. He wants to make an impact upon people's thinking with this statement. So, he first argues from the standpoint of something that people already readily accept. And that is that people may be expected to give good gifts to their children. Okay? With the holidays coming up, I don't think that any of you are planning to give a box of dirt to your children or to your grandchildren. Probably something nicer than that. And yet, if it is true that evil people... And he says, no, that's interesting. He says, if you, being evil, bestow good gifts on your children, then you may expect God to give good gifts to those who ask Him. To think otherwise is to think that people have a better set of moral standards than God does. Don't we think God is better than we are? Shouldn't we therefore believe that He's going to be good to us, that He's going to provide for us, especially if we're seeking something good from Him? But notice he says, if you being evil, it's a bit of a side point here, but in what sense are we evil? Do you think of yourself as evil? I typically don't think of myself as evil. But he says, if you being evil, in what sense are we evil in comparison to God? Matthew 19, verse 17, Jesus pointed out to the rich young ruler, there's only one who is good, and that is the Heavenly Father. In the absolute sense, God is the only one good. We've sinned. And I would dare say from time to time, we continue to sin. So if we're evil, and we know how to do good, then the one who is absolutely good ought to know how to do good. Another example, again, this was from Matthew 10, verses 22 through 25. Let me make sure I've got... All right. Okay, beginning with verse 22 of Matthew 10. "And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. For whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." So if I may interject this, He's just preparing his disciples for the persecution that they're going to face. Okay? You've got to be ready for it. As a result of being my disciple, the world is going to hate you. Again, taking up the reading in verse 24, we note that he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? So what's his argument there? Okay. They've said that, remember, they said Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, the leader of the demons, the devil. Now, if they've said that about me in casting out demons, and you're my disciples, and disciples tend not to be as great as their teachers, then what's going to happen to you? How much more will that be true of you, that you'll be slandered, that you'll be persecuted? Servants should expect to fare no better than their masters. Jesus, the master of his disciples, suffered. Should his disciples think that they are any better than he is, that they shouldn't have to suffer, even though he did? No. His point is, listen, if I've had to suffer, you're going to have to suffer. Be ready for it. Again, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 9, it says, and departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, in this context, as we've seen, the Jews complained that Jesus would be healing on the Sabbath. I mean, that was considered a form of work, and the Jews were not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. So he met their complaint with the observation that even they themselves would rescue a sheep that had fallen into a pit on the Sabbath. Therefore, since they had already accepted that as being true, it could not be wrong to rescue a man who is of much more value than a sheep from a serious ailment on the Sabbath. So Jesus showed that the Jews' decision about whether or not to work on the Sabbath was not because they were so good and righteous and holy, but really there was some economic self-interest that acted as a basis for their making their decisions like this. I'm going to lose a sheep if I don't pull it out of a pit on the Sabbath day. That's valuable to me. Now, they wouldn't put it that way, perhaps. But if they countered that, well, if you leave a sheep in the pit, even for one day, he's not going to be able to last until the next day. He's going to die, so you've got to get him out right away. While a man with a withered hand, well, he could wait to be healed until the next day. Well, first of all, in providing that kind of response, if they had provided that response, they again would be showing that the basis for their decisions like this is economic self-interest. They would be saying that they would rather keep an afflicted man who was more valuable than sheep suffering one more day than suffer themselves the loss of a sheep. You think that afflicted man would say, well, I'll wait till the next day to be healed. No, if you've got a serious ailment or handicap, even if you could, you wouldn't want to wait one more day to be relieved of it. And Jesus says, listen, we don't have to wait. If you already acknowledge that you can perform what you would regard as emergency services on the Sabbath day in your own interest, then why not in the interest of this man with this serious ailment have him healed by me? To move on to Luke the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 24, we have another instance of this type of argumentation. In verse 24 of Luke 12, Jesus says, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds." Likewise, verses 27 and 28, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will He clothe you, O men of little faith?" So God provides even for the relatively insignificant birds and grass. Yet humans are of much greater value than birds and grass, in the latter case that is thrown into the furnace. That's the most use people can make of that. Therefore, humans may expect God to provide for them. If you agree that God will provide for the adornment of the grass with lilies, and observe how beautiful they are, even more so than Solomon in all his glory. And if you observe that God provides for the birds, then surely those who are made in His image, He will certainly provide for. Another example, and I think this is our next to last one, 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter, verses 2 and 3. Actually, we can start with verse 1 to give it a little bit more context. Paul is rebuking the Corinthians because brethren are taking brethren to court, suing one another. And he says, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" Now, I will hasten to say here that he's talking about civil suits here. He's not talking about crimes. If one of our brethren commits a crime, we know that. We're going to have to take that to the proper authorities. We really have no choice. This is a bit of a tangent, but I say this in a world in which we hear more and more about sexual abuse, especially of young people. Terrible thing, and there's been some publicity focused upon the Jehovah's Witnesses because, you know, people have come, members have come to their leaders complaining about sexual molestation of fathers or stepfathers on the part of their children, toward their children, and they expect to handle something like that in-house. You can't do that. That's a crime. You've got to take it to the authorities. You have no choice. But we're talking here about civil suits. Okay? Now, what he's saying is that in cases like this, and let's face it, sometimes instead of God taking one another to court, sometimes two parties that would otherwise, you know, go to court with a civil suit, one against the other, well, sometimes manage to sit down and work it out. Let me tell you, judges and courts would prefer that be the case. I mean, our court system is also already, you know, pretty cluttered up, and, you know, courts they really would prefer not to have to do that. They would like the citizens to be able to sit down and work out their difficulties without having to go to court. That can be pretty expensive. But here it is saying, sometimes, you know, we may need to call in the help of our brethren in settling things like that. And besides that, isn't it so unseemly here for one brother to be taking another brother into court before someone who is not even their brother, who is an unbeliever? You're supposed to be smart and righteous enough that you have been able to perceive and obey the truth and become children of God, and now you can't manage to work out this conflict among yourselves? And it's so bad that you have to go before someone who has not obeyed the gospel in order to get him to make a decision for you. Cut that off. Okay. So, how does he argue that? Well, from the greater to the lesser. That's how he argues it. He says, saints are to judge the world. Saints are to judge even angels. Now, I'm virtually convinced here that what he means by judging the world and judging the angels is by our example. In other words, those who would be judged by us are going to be those who have disobeyed God. We've already noted some angels rebelled against God. But now, Christians have obeyed God. By their example, they have condemned those, even the world and angels, who have not done likewise. They have shown themselves to be people of integrity and have greater moral and spiritual character, of course, than those who have disobeyed. And therefore, if they are to have the responsibility of judging those so numerous and those so mighty, they ought to be qualified themselves to be careful and fair judges of their brethren. And the deeper truth here is that if it is because of our righteous character that we as saints will judge the world and angels, then we ought to strive for the righteous character necessary to be careful and fair judges of our brethren. Being a judge of others is a heavy responsibility, not something to be taken lightly. I've only served on a jury one time. I tell you, when I was called in and I got selected to serve on that jury, and it was a civil case, I tried to the best of my ability. I took it very seriously, my responsibility very seriously. I didn't want to do wrong to someone else. A lot of money was in the balance here. So I listened with rapt attention and tried to understand all of the evidence and the testimony that was given, to try to be as careful as I possibly could be to give a fair and honest evaluation and add my voice to those of the other jurors. In other words, something like this: when you have to sit in judgment on someone else, if you're a serious, conscientious person, you try to be right, don't you? And I imagine a lot of us here probably have served on juries before. Okay, if you haven't yet, then the time probably will come. Okay. And I would imagine, if you're a Christian, you've tried to try very hard to be a good, honest person and reach a fair decision about it. So as Christians, why is that the case? Because we have some moral standards that we want to adhere to. We're serious about it. And therefore, what this is saying, listen, if this is simply saying, listen, if we're the kind of Christians we ought to be, then we ought to be qualified to serve as good, fair, objective, impartial judges of our brethren who may come to us and ask us for some help in working out some difficulty between them, instead of having to go to court about it. I'll end with the passage Jerry read from a while ago, Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats, or goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, He's simply arguing here that something that everybody recognized, or at least his readers recognized, animal offerings were adequate to cleanse impurity incurred in the flesh. It wasn't even didn't even necessarily have to be sin. Sometimes there were certain bodily conditions that people had no control over that might cause them to be in an impure condition as far as their flesh was concerned. They had a process for ceremonially cleansing people in that condition. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer and so on were involved in it. Yet Christ's blood is more valuable than the blood and the bodies of animals. And thus, if the blood and the bodies of animals, the ashes of a heifer, if that was adequate to cleanse the flesh, then certainly you've got to agree that the blood of Jesus Christ is effective in cleansing sin or moral impurity. And therefore, humans can rely on nothing more effective for their cleansing than the blood of Christ. It's far, far, far more effective than any of our own works. Our own works, in the absolute sense, cannot save us. So, in conclusion then, we see that God seeks to save sinners by condescending to reason with them. Reminds me of what Isaiah 1 verse 18 says. Come and let us reason together. Isn't it wonderful that we have a God who doesn't just issue commandments for no reason that we might be able to perceive and expect us to obey Him? No, He goes farther than that. He tries to reason with us, to persuade us that it is in our best interest, that it is rational, it is reasonable for us to obey Him. So, if people acknowledge a basic truth, then they should be honest enough to allow God's Word to bring them to acknowledge the greater and more important truths to which God's Word does lead us. It may be that there is at least one person here today who wishes to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has done everything that He can to persuade us. He's given us argumentation to show that it is in our best interest to become children of God. If you are persuaded that you need to become a child of God today, we urge you to become one. Simply come forward in faith and in repentance, as the Scriptures teach, to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God before us, and then be baptized in a body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins and usher you as a citizen into His kingdom. If you have followed that process in becoming a child of God, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and with His people, we bid you to come forward and let your needs be known also, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.